Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are studying through the book of Hebrews, if you are visiting. And we are in chapter 7. We looked at the first 10 verses last week, where the author of Hebrews, he introduced us to Melchizedek, at least begins to explain Melchizedek. He's introduced him back in chapter 5 and made mention of him, but the exposition of his significance began here in chapter 7. We looked at verses 1 through 10, and then this week we're looking at verses 11 through 19. He writes, "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who becomes such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Well, it's our privilege now to draw near to God. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege we have of doing that, of drawing near to you, and we can come to the throne of grace at this moment and at any moment because of what your Son has done, something that the priests of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, could never do, never accomplish, but you have accomplished it through your Son, and because of him, we have access to you. We can come directly to the throne of grace. In him, we inherit heaven. That's our future, but our present in this world is one in which we come directly to you with our needs, with our concerns, with our praise and thanksgiving, and we have much to praise you for and thank you for giving us eternal life. Every one of us who have put our faith in Christ have that. And that means we have a great, glorious hope. This world, which is really our experience here, our time here is brief, just a moment of time. And then eternity, all because of you, because you sent your Son into the world to offer up the last, the final, the complete sacrifice for sinners. And we thank you for that. Praise you for it. Praise you for your grace and your love and your mercy. But we can also bring our problems to you and our concerns. And we pray for ourselves, first of all, Lord, that you give us understanding of the things that we've read and what we'll consider and what it means and what the author is saying and what he was saying to those people so many centuries ago, which applies to us. Help us to understand what he was saying and how it applies, and the great lessons we should take away from it, how it encourages us in this present time. Bless us in the material things of life as well, Lord. We have needs, and there are many who've requested our prayers and many who haven't. We all need prayer. We all need to be praying continually for ourselves to give you thanks for the good things that we have received, and we receive them every day, but also to pray for help at a time of need. And there are some who are in desperate need. You know their names, those listed, others not. Father, we pray for those who are sick and those who are discouraged. Bless them, encourage them, give healing, give restoration. Where there is conflict within the home, we pray that you'd resolve it. Where there is tension at work, we pray that you would bring peace. We pray for those that have particular needs of that kind and needs that are beyond our knowledge. Bless them and encourage them. And may this time together be one of encouragement as we reflect upon the hope that we have because of Christ's priestly sacrifice for us and his ministry for us. Thank you for him, and thank you for this time. Blessed, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is an old house in the heart of Paris that is now a museum to the sculptor Auguste Rodin. Many of his works are exhibited in the house, but many of them are massive and outside on the grounds. Most famous is The Thinker, the bronze figure of a colossal man sitting with his chin on his fist, thinking deep thoughts. You can walk around it and study it, go to the back and look at it, look at it from the side, look at it from the front, and study the masterly work of Rodin and how he sculpted this figure, and yet you still wonder, what is he thinking? And you can give all kinds of thoughts to that, but you don't know from looking at the statue what he's thinking. But there is an answer. It's found across the courtyard on another work, a bronze sculpture of two great doors called the Gates of Hell, which represent scenes out of Dante's Inferno. And there are these great doors, and above the panels of the doors sits the thinker, looking down on the characters from Dante's story, falling helplessly into the abyss. That's what he's thinking about. Souls in hell. It's a grim scene, but one that should move a real thinker to ask, is there no hope? Is there no one to save? And the answer is found not on those doors, but found in this book. In fact, in this seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we read that Christ has brought hope, salvation. But that is what some of the Jews to whom our author wrote this book were questioning. After all, in Jerusalem there was a great temple, and in that temple there were priests, and they were serving daily. They had ceremonies and prayers and sacrifices. The altar was there, bathed with the blood of bulls and goats. And all of that according to the law of Moses. It had happened for centuries. It's what God had prescribed. Wasn't that sufficient? So here in chapter 7, the author explains that no, that's not sufficient. Those priests are not sufficient. Their sacrifices are not sufficient. We needed a new priest, the one God had long ago promised. He prophesied his coming in Psalm 110, verse 4, a priest that would be like Melchizedek. He's explained that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is like Melchizedek. He's both a king and priest. And like the picture that Melchizedek gives us in Genesis chapter 14, he is an eternal priest. He's a new priest who replaces the old priests of Levi. The writer has explained that in verses 1 through 10. What he does next is show why it was necessary that there be a new priest. It's not only required from prophecy. That itself is a reason. It was prophesied. But the reason it was prophesied is demonstrated, the need of it is demonstrated from history and from experience. And so he shows now in the next verses, verses 11 through 14, that the priests of Levi, those who had descended from Aaron, the high priest, and their service were insufficient, and that the new priest, he shows in verses 15 through 19, Christ is all sufficient. It's really the way this passage breaks down. Verses 11 through 14, the priests of Levi were insufficient. We needed a new priest. They couldn't give us hope, not ultimate, final hope. We have that in the new priest, as he explains in verses 15 through 19. He is all sufficient. He's all we need. What he has done, they could not do. They could not give hope. And at the end of verse 19, he calls the hope that Christ gives a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that's really the point that he comes to, the main lesson of this text. We draw near to God. Not only will we who believe in Jesus Christ not pass through the gates of hell, we will enter heaven in the future. And in the present, we can enter heaven. We can go to the throne of grace at any time, at any moment, and receive help in time of need. Now that is real hope. But the writer begins by stating that the service and sacrifices of Israel's Old Testament priests were unable to bring people to perfection and thereby give them access to God. If they could have done that, he asks in verse 11, why did God plan for another priest, the one prophesied in Psalm 110? If they were sufficient, if they gave us all we needed, why did God prophesy or give us the revelation of the coming of another priest who would be according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, that prophecy alone is proof that a greater priest was needed if people were to be made complete and acceptable to God so that they would have access to him. The priests of Levi, though, were inadequate. The prophecy was sufficient to make that point. But as one examines the priests, it's obvious they were not sufficient. They themselves require our proof that a new priest was required. They were not sufficient, neither was the law of Moses. Those two, the law and the priests, were inseparably joined together. The priests inaugurated the law through their sacrifices, and the priests were authorized under the authority of the law. So on the one hand, the priests inaugurated the law and then the old covenant, but that old covenant as law gave authority to the priest. The two are joined together. They are linked together. So when a priesthood is replaced by a new one, so too the law must be replaced. As the author says in verse 12, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Later in verses 18 and 19, he explains that the law was weak and made nothing perfect. And so also the priests of the law, they made nothing perfect. Neither one could fix our fallen, sinful condition. Neither one could reconcile us to God so that we had a relationship with him, a spiritual, eternal relationship with him. But then in defense of the law and the priests, that never was their purpose. That never was the function God gave them. The law was not given to provide strength, but to provide a standard. It was given to provide a standard that shows the righteousness that God requires, that he requires perfection of us. That is necessary for a right relationship with him. And it did that well. It reveals the righteousness of God, and in so doing, it exposes our unrighteousness because none of us can keep the law. And as we seek to do it, we realize we fail. We break the law. So the law can analyze our condition and it can demonstrate our need, but it cannot fix our condition. Neither could the priests of Levi fix the nation Israel. Their sacrifices did not take away sins. The author will explain that later in chapter 10. When he writes, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, you think about that, you know that that must be true. How can a goat represent a man? How can a lamb represent a woman? How can an animal be an adequate representation for a human being? It cannot. We need another human to represent us, and that's what we have in Christ. So those were insufficient. The priests, their sacrifice, they were insufficient. They could not provide the substitute that we needed. And the fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again, day after day, year after year, that indicates that they were ineffective. But like the law, the priesthood and their sacrifices did serve a good purpose, a purpose that God had intended for them, because like Melchizedek, Aaron as well, and all of the Levitical priests, that whole system, was also a type of Christ. They showed how a priest functioned. They showed what his ministry was, and through their repeated sacrifices, they showed the need of blood. They showed the need of sacrifice in order to remove sin. They illustrated, in other words, the ministry that Christ would have on the cross. His priestly ministry. They taught that day after day, year after year. One thing that an Israelite would learn from the ministry in the temple and the tabernacle before that was the necessity of sacrifice. So all of that served a purpose. It was ordained of God. It was important for the old covenant. But, and this is what is important, neither the law nor the priests could bring people to God. They could not save because they could not take away sins. In fact, the whole system separated men from God. You think about it from its origin on. When the law was given on Mount Sinai, you remember that? The mountain quaked and smoked and terrified the people. And a fence was put up around the mountain so that the people could not or would not come near it. It was to protect them, to keep them back. Well, the tabernacle, too, illustrated all of that. This separation and the temple that followed were designed to keep men at a distance. There were courts that progressively restricted access. There was the court of the women. Men and women could enter into that. And then there was a court of Israel, where only the men could enter. And then there was the court of the priests, where only the priests could enter. And then only a few priests could enter into the temple itself and minister in the holy place. But there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and only one priest could enter into that and only enter into it once a year and enter in with fear. Now, the people could draw near to God in their hearts through faith in the Redeemer to come. But the law, that system and its ceremonies kept man at a distance. It did not bring people to God. It could not save. It could not purify the conscience, nor give people peace. It wasn't designed to do that. It was designed to show our need of salvation, to show our need of a deliverer to come. And Paul taught the same thing in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. He speaks of the law as an instructor, as a tutor. It illustrates these things. It points us in the direction of God. It shows us our need, our lack of righteousness, how far we fall short, and pushes us, as it were, directs our attention to the future and to one who will come and do that, who will save. It was designed, in other words, to lead people to Christ. That's how Paul explains the law. It served that purpose. It's done that. It's finished. The Jewish believers needed to hear that because they were still drawn to the forms and the rites and rituals of the old religion. And that's understandable. They were raised in that. It was impressive. The sanctuary and ceremonies were beautiful. They were instructive. They were ordained of God. They had that authority behind them. No Gentile religion could claim that. No Gentile religion could claim and compare with the religion of Israel. There was much about it that was appealing. And then people just naturally have an inclination toward that, toward the visual, the sensual, the things that they can hear and the incense they can smell. All of that is attractive. People even today are drawn to the visual. They like liturgy. They like ritual. They like robes and cathedrals and human priesthoods. That's kind of a natural thing in human nature. But God's finished with ritual and priestcraft. It served a purpose once. It was temporary. And it was ineffective. The law made nothing perfect. verse 19. We needed something effective. We needed something effective if we were going to be saved, something powerful, something infinitely powerful to remove the indelible stain of sin. And that something is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. But there's a difficulty. There's a problem with that, and a Jew who knew his Bible could have pointed that out. In fact, every Jew must have wondered this, even these Hebrews particularly, and I'm sure that men from the synagogue were pointing out the problem with Jesus being the Savior, and one of them being he couldn't be a priest, not according to the law, because according to the law, one must be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest, and within that priest must be of the house of Aaron to be a high priest. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, he's from the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a priest. And the author recognizes the problem in verse 14. It's evident, he writes, that our Lord was descended from Judah. We know that. Well, didn't that disqualify him then? Yes, it disqualified him from being a priest under the old covenant in Israel, under the law, but not from being the new priest that's prophesied in the Psalms, in Psalm 110, verse 4. That is a priest of a different order, like that of Melchizedek, who was both king and priest. The Messiah and Savior to come would have both offices, and so actually, his human origin from the tribe of Judah qualified him to be that new priest, that superior priest. And his superiority, interestingly, is suggested by our writer in a word that he uses here. He says, our Lord was descended from Judah. That word descended is a word that actually means arisen. He arose from the tribe of Judah, and that's a word that's used of a star rising in the sky. It's used in Malachi chapter 4, verse 12. That's how the star is spoken of when we read the promise, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. It's a prophecy of the healing that he will bring, spiritual healing. He's like a star. He's like the sun. In Numbers 24, verse 17, there's the messianic promise of a star that will come forth from Jacob. And there are many others where the Messiah is likened to a star. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, this word is used there of the morning star rising. That's Christ. And so it seems as though in the use of that word, the author is hinting at something, that this priest is unique. His person is unique. Not just his office, but his person. He's not just a man, he's a star. He's a heavenly person. He's a priest of a different order and a priest of a different kind, a different person, completely different. That's not only suggested by that word in verse 14, but in verse 15, it's explicitly stated where he's described as another priest. In Greek, there are two different words that can be used for that word another. One is allos, which means another of the same kind, and the other is heteros. We use both those words in our own language. But heteros means another of a different kind, and that's the kind of priest he is. He is a heteros priest. He is another priest of a different kind. He's another priest different from Aaron. He's not another priest like Aaron. He's different from Aaron, completely different, of a different order. The order of Melchizedek, a priest of a different order, but a priest of a different person as well. Different in his nature, different in his person. He's not merely a human priest, but a divine priest. He is the Son of God. He is God and man. He is immortal, and therefore he is all sufficient. We have a priest that's divine. We have a priest who is very God of very God. That's what man needed. That's the reason it was necessary that he become our priest. That's the qualification given in the next verse, verse 16, where the writer says, he is a priest according to the power of an indestructible life. It's the kind of life he has. Indestructible. That could never be said of Aaron. That could never be said of any of the priests that followed Aaron. That could not be said of any of the Levites. They didn't have an indestructible life. They were always passing away. There was always a new priest coming on the scene. The high priest came on the scene, and he succeeded by another high priest and another, generation after generation after generation. But Christ has an endless life. He has an indestructible life. And the writer confirms that by again quoting Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, an indestructible life, of course, doesn't mean that he never died. He did die. That was part of his priestly service. He died in offering himself up as our sacrifice, the final complete sacrifice which finished all sacrificial systems. But then, of course, he conquered the grave. He rose from the dead, never to die again. But this is something completely different from the priesthood of Aaron and the other priests who followed, the whole Levitical priesthood. The Lord has power that none of Israel's priests had. He has death-conquering power. There's no greater power than that in the universe. His life is one of personal power. It's one of internal power. It is endemic to his person, his nature. The priests of Levi didn't have that. In fact, their qualifications for priests really were only external. They were physical. They had to have a certain pedigree. They had to be of the right pedigree, the right tribe. They had to be of the tribe of Levi. They could not have any physical defects. Hopefully they were godly men, but that was not a qualification. The qualifications were only material, not moral. And there were many priests who were qualified physically, but not qualified spiritually. Nevertheless, they were required by the law to be priests. And so you have priests like the sons of Eli. They were spiritually unfit to be priests. Hophni and Phinehas were profane men. In fact, the Bible calls them worthless men. The people never knew what kind of priest they were going to get. When one came and another, and one went, another came, they didn't know if this new one would be a good priest. Maybe the former one had been a very good priest, a moral man, a conscientious priest, one who was concerned about the people. They didn't know if the next one would be like that. Sometimes they had a good one, sometimes they had a bad one. But with Christ, we have a completely reliable priest. He's morally pure. He's infinitely wise, and he has an indestructible life. He cannot die. He cannot be succeeded by a bad priest. He is a priest forever, and his ministry to us is according to the power, the unlimited death-defeating power of his life. Think of that for a moment. We have the power of the universe working for us. We may be a minority in a world of unbelievers who scoff at us, who mock the truth. We may seem small and insignificant. We have the power of the universe working for us. This one in whom Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, all things hold together. Everything. Believer and unbeliever alike hold together in him. He keeps it all together. He keeps everything functioning. The author of this book, back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, said something very similar to that. He said that Christ made the world and upholds all things by the word of his power. Literally what that is, he made the ages. And he carries all things along. He's bearing everything, time, along. He controls time and space and history. He's bringing everything to its appointed end. Everything has its purpose, and he's ensuring that that happen. And this is the one who's our high priest, and this is the one who is praying for us constantly. That means he is effective in what he does. He gets it done. Do you ever wonder about that? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you wonder, is anybody aware of what I'm going through, what I'm experiencing? Does he care? Does he know and does he care about what's happening in my life? Well, if you wonder about that, if you worry about that, the answer to the question is yes, he knows and he does care. In fact, he's been there. He became a man in order to pass through the trials that you and I face. You remember chapter 4 and verse 15 where he is there described by our author as a sympathetic high priest? He's sympathetic because he's been where you are. He had a physical life. He had an emotional life. He had a true body and a reasonable soul. He was a real man. So he understands the feelings we have. He went through everything you and I could ever go through in this life, apart from sin. He went through everything you and I can go through, every temptation, without failing, without buckling under the pressure of life, so that he experienced the temptations and the trials to the fullest extent. He knows it better than you. He knows the difficulties better than either one of us, any of us know. So he knows from experience what you and I go through. I'm sometimes surprised by what I learn that people in this congregation do go through. I'll get it in a phone call. I'll learn it from an email, perhaps. Things I didn't know. Troubles that are taking place. Trials that some of you all are going through as families or difficulties at work. And as I say, many times I had no idea, and it's the way it is with all of the elders to some extent. We'll learn it from one of the other elders or one of the members of the congregation, what's happening. And you can look at a family, you can look at a situation, I can look out on you and think everything looks fine. You're here, you're healthy, you have a nice family, and yet what I don't know, and what sometimes you don't know, is there are things going on within a family that are very difficult. Good family, strong Christians go through very hard times. That's to be expected. That's the life we live in a fallen world, and Paul explains it. Frank Dennison will explain it when he comes to chapter 16 of Ephesians, that we're in a spiritual battle. It's raging. And so we're going to have trials. Physical trials, spiritual trials, financial trials, emotional trials, all of that. All kinds of trials in all kinds of ways. And they can be so difficult that we can almost despair of hope. Every one of us is susceptible to that. We are all made of the same stuff, dust. We're weak in and of ourselves. But we are not alone. We have a priest. He has bought us for God and thereby brought us to God. He has reconciled us to God. He has put us in God's family. He cares about us enough to die for us. And he's ministering to us right now according to the power of an indestructible life. We're all like the disciples in the boat on the stormy sea at night. You know the scene. They're out there fighting the winds, fighting a losing battle, it seems. We're like that. Life gets dark and it gets scary and it gets burdensome, and we might think the Lord doesn't know. The Lord doesn't care. I'm sure they thought that when they were in that boat alone. But he does care. And he comes to us just as he did to them, and he came and rebuked the wind and the waves and made everything calm and brought them safely to the shore. And he can do that for us, and he will do that for us. Our problem is, like the disciples, we have little faith. And yet, even then, he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't stop dealing with us. He continues working for us and ministering to us and caring about us. He's always doing that. Yeah, I may not know what's going on in the life of a family here. You may not know what's happening in one of the families here. You may be sitting next to someone and they're going through trials and difficulties you don't know about. And maybe we should be better about that. And maybe we should know each other better and be more involved and be able to offer the kind of encouragement that needs to be given. Now, later on in this book, in chapter 12, he speaks about that, about helping one another. Long in this race that we're in, we need to be doing that. That's part of being in the body of Christ. And yet, having said all of that, even though we do fail in these things, he never does. He knows, and he cares, and he helps. He's not like that thinker sitting above those great gates, pondering it all, thinking about it all, not doing a thing. No, he sees it all, he understands it all, he sympathizes, and he helps with power. You can't ask for anything better than that. Why would those believing Hebrews long for that old, ineffective priesthood of Aaron? Why would people today think that some human priesthood is necessary or even helpful? Listen, if Aaron and the priests of Levi were not competent to remove sin from men and reconcile them to God, then there is no human priesthood today, no matter how wonderfully built the cathedrals are in which they offer their services. No priesthood today can bring men to God. If Aaron and his priests couldn't, no priest here can. There's no hope in that. The only hope we have is in Christ. He is our priest. He is the only high priest. He is our great high priest. And there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And that should settle the issue. And he's sufficient. He's absolutely sufficient. He's done it all. He has brought what the author calls a better hope. There was a hope given in the Old Covenant. There was a hope given in those priests and in the prophecies of the Old Covenant. They pointed to someone greater, and that was hope. But this is a better hope because this is the fulfillment of the hope. This is the reality of the hope. It's in Jesus Christ, and in Him we have the hope of victory over sin and death and the hope of eternal life. It's not a wish. We're not hopeful in the sense of being real positive about it. I'm convinced I'm going to get it. I just know we're going to win this election, or we're going to win the Super Bowl, or we're going to... We don't know. We may hope that. Well, it's not hope in that sense. This is a certain hope. This is a certain future that we have. We have a certain future. We have a secure present, and we have that because of Christ, because of what He's done. And on that basis, we can draw near to God at any time. He's already told us that in chapter 6 and verse 19. You remember when He spoke of our hope and it likened it to an anchor. The anchor of our life is our hope, which is joined to the throne of God. It's entered within the veil. And it is secure to God. Listen, there's no greater, firmer ground or basis than the throne of God. It's connected to the person of God. He is unshakable, and our hope is unshakable. It's secure. That's what Christ has done for us. He has established every believer in the family of God and given us the certain hope of entering into the very presence of God for all eternity. And through that hope, we have access to God. We can draw near to God, the author says. We can go to Him at any moment. We have this future hope of being with Him for all eternity. We have the present hope of going to Him at every moment in this life and during its trials to seek help. What a privilege that is. What a blessing that is. And because of what Christ did for us as our priest in making the sacrifice for us, the final, complete sacrifice, because of that, He hears us. When we go to Him, He hears us. And He answers us. He provides everything we need. Maybe not everything we want, but everything we need. He's sufficient for that. He's more than sufficient for that. What does Paul say in Ephesians 3? Now to Him who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You ask for something, He's able to do it. He's able to do far more than that. He's able to do more than you even think about, more than you pray about, He does for us. That's the one who's ministering for us. There's a story that Bible teachers have told that illustrate this well, illustrate what we have because of Christ. Dr. Johnson told this story. I've read it in other places. He may have authored this little story. But to understand the peace and confidence we as believers should have, imagine a young woman who has run up some bills. She's maxed out her credit cards, and she's gone into debt. Now, it could be a young man as well, but this fits the analogy. In fact, she's hopelessly in debt. She doesn't know how she can pay it off. But then a young man comes into her life. He falls in love with her and proposes marriage. She accepts, but she says, "There's something I have to tell you. I've overspent. I'm in debt. And in fact, the debt is beyond my means to repay." The young man says, "Don't worry about that. I'll pay off all your debts." She believed him. He's a man of his word. They got married, and he did just what he promised. He paid off all of her debts. But then he told her, "I'm wealthier than you know. I'm wealthier beyond your imagination. And I've opened a joint account giving you access to all my wealth. You'll never be in debt again." Now, that's security. But it's really a pale illustration of the security that we have and the care that we have as Christians that God gives us. What we have as the bride of Christ. We are His children. We're His sons. And Christ is ministering to us according to the power of an indestructible life. We don't need anyone else. We don't need anything other than the person of Christ and what He's done for us. And what He's doing for us, and what He will yet do for us. Our past debts have been paid, our present is solvent, and our future is glorious. That is certain. We're rich. We're rich beyond our ability to imagine. We have all of the riches and the power of heaven working for us. And we just need to understand that. And we need to live in light of it. We need to live by faith and obedience in Him to receive those blessings day by day. Not look for something else. Rest in Him. Well, that's for every believer, but if you are here without Christ, if you've not put your faith in Him, that's not true for you. You're on your own, as it were. Which brings me back to the thinker. Contemplating souls falling into hell, that is something to think about. People perish every day, but there is hope. There is a deliverer, and that's Jesus Christ. He took our place in judgment so that all who trust in Him are saved at the moment they believe and saved forever. So look to Him. Believe in Him. And live in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that power that is at work for us at every moment. We thank You for the security that we have in Your Son. He's paid our debts. We're solvent now and forever. Infinite power of an indestructible life is at work for us. Thank You for that. Help us to understand that, to live in light of it. We thank You for Your Son, for His death for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.